I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians herein believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now we do trust that God will be pleased to bless his good word. Now we look to God for his help tonight. Now last night we were thinking about Paul's labors for God in Philippi, and how in many ways there was a great triumph there, certainly in the conversion of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, and then very dramatically in the case of the rough and cruel jailer, also converted, both Lydia and the jailer were saved by the grace of God. And there's much more in that story that we could have touched on last night. But Paul established the assembly at Philippi, and we remarked last night how that a little later he writes to these Philippian believers, to the assembly, such a lovely epistle, so full of wonderful truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we have read in chapter 17 tonight, from Philippi, Paul moved to Thessalonica, which I understand was approximately 100 miles from Philippi. Arriving in Thessalonica, known as Salonica today, still existing, Paul, as his usual custom was, as we read again, he went into the synagogue. There, taking the opportunity, of course, to read from the Old Testament scriptures and preach the gospel of Christ to Jews mainly, and then to the few Gentile proselytes that will be present in such a place, the synagogue. Now we do read in Acts 17 at Thessalonica, arriving there, he entered into the synagogue. And for 3 Sabbath days, the Bible tells us here in Acts 17, he reasoned with these Jews out of the scriptures. Now sometimes it is said, without a lot of thought in my judgment, that it didn't take very long for an assembly to be formed in Thessalonica. Many of the Jews believed, God was at work, souls were saved, Gentiles too, I take it. But it has been thought that an assembly was planted in 3 weeks. I think if you carefully go into the Word of God, while it does tell us that Paul was for 3 Sabbaths, 3 weeks, preaching the gospel in the synagogue, it doesn't necessarily mean, we must not inevitably conclude, that an assembly was formed in the short space of 3 weeks. I would judge, as in many cases in many lands it does, when the gospel triumphs and souls get saved, it would have taken a good deal longer to see the assembly at Thessalonica formed and established. But when Paul wrote to the assembly in Thessalonica, it was a young church. And you know the great theme of both of the epistles to the Thessalonian believers is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mainly, in the first letter, it is the prior stage of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the rapture of the church. The Lord descend to the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In the second epistle to the Thessalonians, it is principally about the second, later stage of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's appearance to, or on the earth, his manifestation in glory. So mainly 1 Thessalonians is about the rapture of the church. And mainly 2 Thessalonians is about the revelation of the Lord on the earth, his second advent in glory. It is wonderful to see, dear fellow believer, how that Paul taught these believers in Thessalonica the coming of the Lord. He instructed them carefully in the doctrine of the rapture and in the doctrine of the second advent. I do hope we believe here in the two stages of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come at the rapture straight down from heaven to the air, then having called his church to meet him in the air, every blood-bought believer, continue his journey down to earth. No, no. Having met the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, the church will be taken back from whence the Lord has descended to heaven. The church will then, having met the Lord in the air, be taken back to heaven. We need to be very clear about this. We must not confuse these two distinct stages of the second coming. And may I make it very clear tonight that we must not get mixed up with these two stages. Many believers confuse what applies to the church with the nation of Israel. We must distinguish things that differ in the Word of God. Now, this is not my subject tonight. But when we think of Thessalonians and Paul's epistle to the church at Thessalonica, why, immediately, we think of the great truth of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So Paul gave these believers there, this young church, such wonderful teaching. He instructed them as to the doctrine of the Lord's coming. How does Paul describe the church that was established in Thessalonica? Do you remember? He described it in this way: as in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense, beloved, in which there we see a double security. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I put it to you like this? In God the Father tells me that the assembly at Thessalonica was not Jewish. It was distinct from Judaism. In the Lord Jesus Christ tells me that it was not Gentile in the sense. It was distinct from Gentile temples or heathenism. In other words, the assembly at Thessalonica was non-Jewish and non-heathen. It was distinct, it was unique, it was God's assembly. And what a lovely description. It's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how good it is to see that when Paul went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, many believed, both Jews and Gentiles, and an assembly was formed. But I want you to notice in the synagogue, for three Sabbath days, the threefold approach of Paul. We're told, verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now notice that. Secondly, opening. Thirdly, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he did three things. Yes, he used the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue. First of all, to reason. That word means dialogue. He engaged, if you will, in a question and answer conversation. Reasoning, that's what the word means. Then opening, the word opening means explain. He not only engaged in the synagogue, using the Old Testament scriptures, with the Jews mainly, to reason with them, dialogue, but also he explained the Old Testament scriptures, their meaning, the meaning of their prophecies, and how they were fulfilled. Reasoned, opening, and what's the third thing? We are told, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. What does this mean, alleging means? Well, it simply means he proved. How wonderful. He proved from the Old Testament scriptures. He gave clear evidence from the Old Testament Word of God of prophecies that very definitely and specifically, exclusively, spoke of Christ, whether in the types or direct prophecy of his death and resurrection. I think this is tremendous. He reasoned, he opened, and he gave ample authoritative evidence from the Old Testament scriptures as to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, two things Paul proved in the synagogue from the scriptures. What are these two things? He proved that the Messiah whom they expected must suffer. This is something the typical, traditional, Orthodox Jew in those days, and even today, can't see. They're blind to. That the promised Messiah of the Old Testament that they're longing for must suffer. In order that Old Testament prophecies may be fulfilled. But not only did he prove from the Old Testament that the Messiah must suffer, the second thing he proved was this. That this Messiah is none other than Jesus. Jesus, the despised Nazarene. The one whom the Jew put to open shame upon the cross. So it's great to see, from the scriptures, Paul proved the necessity of the sufferings of the Messiah, and that this Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he it is that fulfilled these Old Testament scriptures. And it's nice to see the effect of this in verse 4. Some of them believed, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So we have Paul's method in going into the synagogue. We have Paul's message. But you know, we have Paul's misrepresentation. More than once, Paul, in his missionary journeys, was misrepresented, misunderstood. Many thought he had come to just reveal a new religion, something novel. Many accused him of being a disturber of the peace, of wanting to revolutionize things and change things. Will you notice in verse number 7, we read, "Whom Jason hath received," they said. We better go back to verse 6. "And when they found them not," that is Paul and Silas, "they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying," or crying, "These have turned the world upside down, and are come hither also." Did you know that this expression, that this familiar phrase,
even the world uses it betimes?
Turn the world upside down is found in Acts 17 in connection with Paul's labors in Thessalonica. Such was the effect of these men and their message and the power of God with them. They say, they're turning the world upside down. What an expression. Would to God, God would raise up men in the United Kingdom and turn Britain upside down. And that there would be a revival and great progress in the work of the Lord and the gospel. And many say, we pray for that and we should long for that. Turning the world upside down. But how were they misrepresented? Oh, they accused Paul and Silas of teaching that there is another king, even Jesus. This word another means another of a different kind. He alone is a king, a ruler, who was, yes, very much different to the Caesar of Rome. Another king. You are noticing the functions and titles of the Lord here, are you? The Messiah, the Redeemer, the Christ, the Saviour, one who is Jesus, a true man, who has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, but one who is not only the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, he is the King. Isn't that why, beloved, we read so much, both in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, of the kingdom? Why doesn't Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 12 how that through much suffering we must enter into the kingdom and glory of God? Oh, Paul taught them the kingdom. And as believers born again, we have been brought into the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. The church is in the kingdom, yes. But in one real sense, the kingdom is distinct from the church. We are sons of the kingdom. I know that the Lord Jesus is not king now. Not in this dispensation. He will be in the future. He will be displayed as the King of the kings and Lord of the lords. One Jesus. Another king. It was an accusation. It was right in the sense what they said. But these men had not come to cause a revolution. They had not come to cause upset and uproar. No, no. That was not their object. They were entirely misrepresented. And we will see tonight, beloved, at Thessalonica, Paul was misrepresented. At Berea, he was encouraged. At Athens, he was stirred up and moved in his spirit. Oh, yes. We see, for instance, at Thessalonica in Acts 17, many resisted the word of God. We see in Berea, many, by contrast, received the word of God. Oh, yes. We see in Athens that many of the people there ridiculed the word of God. Because the effect of Paul preaching to Athens, Jesus and the resurrection, in that great intellectual city, still existing today, as you know, was this: some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. You know, as far as Paul at Athens is concerned, we can't help but admire him. He stands alone. Alone he goes to Athens. And he's moved in his spirit. He stands alone on Mars Hill. And tells them about the greatness of God, that He is the Creator. And tells them about the goodness of God, and He is the Provider. He tells them about the government of God, and He is the Ruler. He tells them in verse number 31 to the end of the grace of God, and He is the Savior, because He preached repentance. He preached the Lord Jesus. He told them that God had raised Him from the dead. He doesn't reason from the scriptures in Athens. They're Gentiles. It's a predominantly Greek city.
But He's alone. He stands alone.
Oh, the Epicureans are there. And the Stoics are there. The Epicureans, their aim was pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. An easy life. To enjoy life. The Stoics, they were just completely different. They emphasized self. Self-sufficiency. You've got to endure life. Here Paul arrives in such a city with the unique great message of the gospel. Far, far greater than what the Epicureans or the Stoics could offer.
But I again come back to this. How we admire and are impressed
as Paul stands alone on Mars Hill in Athens.
Young people, especially at university, in such, shall I say, intellectual spheres, it's a testing thing.
Some of our young people, very sadly, spirituality, all that they've been brought up to value by Christian parents, has been knocked out of them. Many of our universities, as teachers,
and they have to stand against that. And thank God for those who do stand.
I say again, Athens was a tremendous intellectual city in those days. A great seat of learning. We never read, would love to think there was, but we never read that in Athens an assembly was formed. But you know, between, yes, Thessalonica and Athens, the third place mentioned in the story of Paul's labours in Acts chapter 70, we have Berea. And this is interesting. Berea. He comes along with Silas. By cover of night, he has to leave Thessalonica, and he arrives in Berea. Not all that far, maybe about 45 miles from Thessalonica. But if Paul was misrepresented in Thessalonica, and although the word is not used, it's easy to see, he must have been encouraging. Why? Well, isn't verse number 11 lovely? Says Luke, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. You know, these people weren't slaves, were they, to prejudice? They weren't going to be, shall I say, blind converts. Certainly they were not passive listeners. They're going to test what they hear from Paul by the Scriptures. They did not check out what Paul taught them with the synagogue and ask the rulers. They didn't even protest with the apostles themselves. No, what did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. You know, it's nice to see how the gospel was received in Berea. It's nice to see how the gospel was put to the test in Berea. It's nice to see, isn't it, how the gospel was successful in Berea. Again, we do not read that there was a church established. There may well have been, but Scripture is silent on that point. But here is something that we can apply to ourselves. They were more noble than those at Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. Let us not be gullible, my dear fellow believer. Let us not just accept everything that is even taught us publicly. Let us put everything that we hear to the test. You know, we have an advantage over New Testament Christians in those far off apostolic days, like the Corinthians, for example. They could not go home from the church at Corinth, having listened to Paul or any other teacher or prophet, to check up from the Scriptures. They could have used the Old Testament, but they had not the completed canon of Scripture. They did not have the 27 books of the New Testament to go by, to look into, to try to find proof, evidence of what was being taught, so that they could say, this is what the Lord says. The Corinthians and these early believers in those days couldn't do that. But we can. We can. When was the last time you heard something and you felt like dismissing it? It was new to you. When was the last time you went home, got out your Bible, prayed to the Lord for guidance, and tried to find, from searching the Scriptures, the old and the new, evidence, support, scriptural authentication for what you heard? You know, if we would do this, it's good to accept ministry on its face value. But we mustn't say, well, so-and-so's an able brother, and I've heard him before, and he's a gifted servant of the Lord, and surely he would not lead us astray, and he's done his homework, and he's done his study. That's good, that's fine, we're not criticizing that, and it's very nice in many ways, but look, we need to examine the Scriptures for ourselves. We need to have confidence in our hearts that what teaching we have listened to has the justification of the Word of God. They searched the Scriptures daily whether these things were so. You see, it's a simple statement I'm going to make, but we must never forget it. It is this: that Scripture, is the only reliable guide of truth. And more. That alone is truth, which can endure, you're listening, which can endure the test of Scripture. What a commendable, healthy feature marked those Bereans. They searched the Scriptures daily. They wanted to be utterly convinced. You know, no miracles are performed at Thessalonica to give confirmation of this new message as in other places. And not even in Berea does God grant signs and wonders. And isn't it nice to see that the Bereans are not looking for signs and wonders? They have the Scriptures. And they're going to delve into them and search the Word of God. We've got out of that habit, haven't we, child of God? Dare I say, many Christians are spoon-fed. And the only time they hear ministry or the Word of God being explained to them is perhaps at the conference, the Saturday night meeting, or a series of meetings like this. All well and good. It has its place. Of course it does. We need it. But you need to cultivate your own soul history with God. You need to know the Word of God for yourself. Sisters too. It wouldn't be the first time that a sister has come to me. I remember one many years ago in Australia, dear sister, knowledgeable in the Word of God. She couldn't see something that I taught that evening, some aspect. Perhaps it was new to her, and she just couldn't see it, and she disagreed with me. She was wrong, of course. But we were good friends. But I tell you this, she knew the Word of God. And very politely, a very cultured lady, she just wanted me to explain further to her. I love to think that she was adjusted. But you know, sisters too. There's nothing wrong, is there, with a sister being well informed. You understand that? From the scriptures. You're not just a silent an entity in the pew, in subjection, and so on. That's good. That's the Word of God. God's order, yes, publicly. But do you read your Bible? And brethren, do you read your Bible? Do you search the scriptures to make sure that these things are so? And what do you do when you don't understand? I remember hearing about a little girl of about 8 or 9 who was taught by her mother to read the Bible for herself. But Mum, there's many things I don't understand. She came to her mother one day and said, I don't understand this. Well, she said, when you don't understand something you read in the Bible, just pray the prayer of the psalmist, my dear. What's that, Mummy? Open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. I remember that, Mummy. A few days later she came. She said, I was reading this, Mummy, and I didn't understand it. And I prayed that prayer. And what happened? I still didn't understand it. And what did you do then? I just said, Lord, open mine eyes a bit wider. And that's very simple, isn't it? But if we could just have the spirit of a child, approaching the Word of God like that, it would be of tremendous help to us. That's a key statement. I'm listing out key ideas. Thessalonica, they accused him of preaching that there was another Jesus. They misunderstood it, really. Another King Jesus. Well, he will be king in the future. And here at Berea, not only were women saved, but also men. At the end of verse 12 it says, and of men not a few. That's Luke's way of saying quite a number. Sometime in gospel efforts, I seem to be doing more ministry today, but I'll tell you this, I love the gospel. And we've had many gospel campaigns. The last one was about a year ago when two ladies were saved in Massacre. We still love the gospel. But I can recall many times going around doors with tracts and inviting to a gospel campaign or a gospel effort. A man opens the door. Oh, I'll give it to my wife. She might be interested. But I said, what about you? We seem to live in a day when a lot of people, even Christians, feel, you know, it's hardly for men. We might expect a little bit of interest or some response from the women, but the men. It's great to see a man saved, isn't it? Like the tailor in chapter 16 at Philippi. Thank God for the few men we have seen saved in the preaching of the gospel. It works. It's not only for women, you see, it's for men. Let me pass on tonight from Paul at Thessalonica and Berea. Oh, I'd love to have said more about Athens. We could spend a whole night of ministry on that, couldn't we? But I do want to move down to Corinth, here at Corinth. Corinth had at least 200,000 inhabitants. Corinth was about 45 miles distant from Athens. It was a great commercial center. It was the hotbed of the world's vice in those days. You could call it the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire. Much vice and immorality as well as idolatry was there. And you've heard the expression to Corinthianize. Paul comes with the gospel to that great yet corrupt center of Corinth. And he spent the longest time that we know of in this place from previous places. He spent 18 months serving the Lord, preaching the gospel in Corinth. I want you to notice several things about this. First of all, as far as Paul is concerned, there is the independency of his position. He's a tent maker by trade. And providentially, I believe, the Lord brings to him Priscilla and Aquila, mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. Perfect timing. What an encouragement and support Priscilla and Aquila, this godly couple, must have been to Paul. They were tent makers of the same trade, and they joined together. And by this way, Paul was quite happy, content, and prepared to support himself. He would not be chargeable to the churches, so to speak. His independency of position. He's, yes, dependent upon the Lord. Great to see that. What a help, I say, Priscilla and Aquila must have been. More could be said on that. But not only the independency of his position, but look at the impartiality of his attitude. You have that in verse 4. He reasoned, again in the synagogue, every Sabbath, and notice, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. While his gospel message initially in the historical order we've mentioned more than once in these nights of ministry and Paul's missionary journeys was first of all toward the Jew, he embraced Gentiles. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. And soon the Jews as a whole, as a nation, are going to reject the message of the gospel. And Paul's great work would be largely among the Gentiles. But he's absolutely impartial. He preaches to the Greeks and he preaches to the Gentiles. Yes, his independence of spirit or position, his impartiality of attitude and service. Look at verse 5. Another nice thing about Paul. Interesting thing. His intensity of feeling. I want you to notice verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus was come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. I just want to underline to you this phrase, pressed in spirit. I am told that the best translation, that the original has this sense. That he was constrained by and in the Word. What does that tell me? The man had a deep exercise. When he came to the city of Corinth in those days and saw the great need, the desperate need, if he was moved by what he saw in Athens with the idolatry and atheism, here he is constrained by the Word of God. He's burdened, deeply burdened. What a passionate man Paul was for Christ and the gospel. It affected his whole being, his body, his mind, his soul and spirit. Everything was given over to and consecrated to the service of the Lord and the gospel. What a man he was. He had intensity of feeling. Misrepresented at Thessalonica, encouraged at Berea, moved at Athens. Pressed in spirit, burdened at Corinth. Paul wasn't impassive. He didn't serve the Lord and travel around like a piece of marble. He had feeling. I know that we can be controlled by emotions, and some are more emotional than others. But I feel very often in our service, whether it's in the Sunday school, in the open air, giving our tracts, preaching the gospel, ministering the word of God, we lack a great deal of sensitivity and feeling. Do you know that this same word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 12 verse 50? When he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I, here it is, here's the same word, constrained. Pressed in spirit, if you like, until it be accomplished. Here's a man, Paul. He had imbibed, how wonderful, the spirit of his master. Have we? God preserve us from a professional approach in the work of the Lord and in our service. God give us heart and zeal and intensity of purpose and feeling. The very same word is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. You remember? The love of Christ. Here it is. Constraineth us. Does the love of Christ constrain us? Do we respond to it? Ah, there's no wonder with such a spirit and with such dependence upon God that dear Paul could see such fruit and such blessed results in the conversion of many in this great commercial centre of Corinth. I love the comment of Luke at the end of verse number 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Isn't that good? Showing us how the word of God, the gospel, was received and the progress therein. They heard.
Yes, what an opportunity.
They believed, thank God. But they moved further and they were baptized. Are you baptized? I touched on it very briefly last night. Have you taken the step? A young man said to a brother, baptism isn't important. I don't think it's all that essential. And I'm not bothered about being baptized. He says, anyway, what about the dying thief? And the more the brother tried to help him from the scriptures and show him the word of God, he said, and kept on repeating, what about the dying thief? What about the dying thief? He didn't get baptized and he went to heaven. Well, the brother said to the young man, the difference between you and the thief on the cross is this. He was a dying thief. You are a living thief. What do you mean a living thief? You are robbing the Lord of what he expects from you. Loyalty and obedience. Said the young man, I've never seen that before. Are you baptized? And are you living in the good of that baptism? The Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Just come back for a moment, please, to verse number 6. And notice the action. We have, I think it was the first night, noted some of the actions of Paul. Shaking off the dust on one occasion. Tearing off his outer garments on another occasion. Fleeing from a city on another occasion. Look at verse number 6. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment. Nehemiah did a similar thing in chapter 5 of his book in verse 13. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. You've got to understand this from the point of view of two Old Testament images. The instance I referred to in Nehemiah in chapter 5 verse 13, very similar. And then your blood be upon your own heads. I think here Paul is thinking about Ezekiel in chapter 3, and also the first 9 verses of chapter 33. Do you remember the watchman? And if the watchman fails to warn and alert the people, and the city is taken, the blood of those people shall be upon his head. He will take the responsibility. Didn't Paul say to the Ephesian elders in his address in chapter 20 on the Isle of Miletus, I am pure from the blood of all men. Paul was already a witness, and I don't believe he missed any opportunity to speak for Christ. I remember hearing about a man who was greatly impressed and moved by an address on witnessing, and how the preacher said that we should take every opportunity, and many opportunities slip by, and very few of us, if any, can say like Paul, I'm pure from the blood of all men. But Paul could say it. The next day he was having a haircut. The white apron was around him, having a shave too. No, he was the hairdresser. Let's get it right. He was the hairdresser. And his first customer, he thought, well, I'll have to remember this message, and I'll have to take the opportunity to serve the Lord. And his customer was in the chair, the white apron was around him, and he was sharpening the blade on the strop. And then, just before he got to work, he said to the man, are you ready to die? And they tell me he got quickly out of the chair, rushed out, dropped the apron, and was never seen again. So I suppose we have to be somewhat diplomatic. But how true it is! We miss a lot of opportunities to give a tract, to speak for the Lord, and souls are perishing all around us. But we admire Paul, and we see how he seized every opportunity. One thing that would encourage Paul is the words of the Lord to him in verse number 10. He says, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Isn't that great? How would he find out these people? How would he know who they were? Well, just by simply doing God's work and preaching the gospel. Wouldn't it be nice to think? And there's every possibility, even yet, for the Lord to say to us, I have much people in Wallingford. Wouldn't you like that? The Lord might have his eyes on some in the district even now, even unlikely cases that you may feel beyond redemption and would never get saved. Well, God specializes in such people, doesn't he? We must take heart. I have much people in this city. You know, when the Lord gave the disciples in Matthew 28 that great commission, he told them to go. Paul, he went to Corinth. He told them to preach and to teach. Paul preached and taught in Corinth. He told them to baptize. And while he must have baptized very few, because he tells you, well, he says, I baptized none, but was it Crispus in chapter 1 of this first epistle? You know, he was very, very careful as a servant. He didn't do the baptizing. Sometimes people say, if there's a certain big preacher, I was baptized by so-and-so. Must have been nice to say, I was baptized by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But that's not the point, is it? It's not the one who does the baptizing. It's baptizing in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord. We must never, never, never lose sight of that. But Paul was very careful that generally he didn't baptize. Others baptized, but he believed in it. And that's the commission. And didn't the Lord say, wonderful promise, indeed a certainty in Matthew 28, in the commission, didn't he say this? I will be with you always. And this is exactly what the Lord said to Paul here. Verse 10, I am with thee. Paul kept to the commission, the terms of the commission, faithfully in all his labors. And he knew the joy of the blessing of the Lord's words. I will be with thee always. We need the presence of the Lord, beloved. We need to know what it is for the Lord to move with us. Now, there's a good deal more I would love to have said about Corinth and what he wrote to the Corinthians. 5 minutes past the hour now. You'll understand what I meant last night and tonight. One is inevitably having to be brief and concise, but I trust in the things I pick out and highlight in Paul's service in these different centres will be for our profit, challenge, and encouragement. May God bless his word.